This morning's sermon text is found in the New Testament in the book of Luke. So if you want to turn there or listen along as I read, feel free. So Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?'"
Let's pray. Father, help us to understand how to be rich toward you rather than storing up our treasures for ourselves. May it never be said of us that we are foolish. Instead, let our treasures be in heaven so that you are exalted rather than us. In Christ's name, amen. Since we all have our Bibles open, let's just jump right into the text and get started. In order to get the thrust of what Jesus is saying here, as if his words aren't strong enough, we need to get the context. Because we've obviously just jumped right in to Luke. And in fact, we've jumped right into the midst of a larger discussion than this. Which, by the way, obviously we're done with Psalms for now. And we are going to shortly, here in a few weeks, begin going through 1 John, just to let you know where we're going. And then after that, we'll go to Ecclesiastes, which has a lot to teach us. And then we'll come back to Hebrews and go through that. That should give us enough to chew on for a couple of years, I think, if the Lord allows. So that's where we're going. But right now, we're going to stop for just a few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, and we're going to look at this idea of money. And not specifically money, but there's a deeper issue that I want us to see here that's at stake. It's not just financial counsel. It's the issue of stewardship. That's what lies behind the biblical idea of money. God is less concerned with how much money we have or how much money we don't have than he is with what we actually do with it. Because that's what reveals the heart. What we do with our money is what God is concerned about. And throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament, the message that is sent over and over and over is that how we use money is like, it's very similar to the dashboard lights in our car. When the little check engine light comes on or the fuel light comes on, we understand it's telling us something about what's going on inside of our car. It's the same way with money. Money is paper, money is coin. But how we handle it reveals something about what's inside of us. So let's look at this text, and we'll move on next week and look at another text. But for now, let's study it. Luke chapter 12. Obviously, verse 13 tells us someone in the crowd. So there's a crowd, and we've jumped right into the middle of this crowd, and we're asking Jesus to teach us. So let's draw back for just a minute and go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 12, which says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered. So in the meantime, something else is going on. Let's go back a little further. Actually, all the way back to chapter 11, verse 37. To give us enough context. Verse 37 of chapter 11 tells us that while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. So Jesus has been invited for lunch. Pharisee comes up and says, Jesus, how about having lunch with me, some of my friends who would have been the scribes and Pharisees, others among them. And something happens. Verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now I know, parents, we get on our kids for not washing before dinner, but this is a different kind of astonishment. In their mind, he was breaking an extra-biblical law here. They had established a rule of wash hands that it's not worth going into. But the point is, they didn't like his approach to the whole thing. And then Jesus says in verse 39, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside it you are full of greed and wickedness. He gets right to the point. They said, your hands are dirty. He said, well, your heart's dirty. Let's talk about that for a little bit. And that's what he does. And he begins to really blast them. The context, even for this, is up until this point in Luke, people had seen Jesus, they had witnessed his miracles, they had fallen in love with his teaching, they had considered him, they thought, you know, this is a pretty good guy, he's got some good things to say, he's doing all kinds of things, he must be from God. And it up to this point, it had begun to reach a climax. And people had, once they'd given him a hearing, they'd begin to be turned off by him. Until we get to this point, and this is almost a high point or a low point, depending upon your take on it. It's a crescendo. It's the point at which people begin to officially reject Jesus. And it's very, almost parallel to Matthew. If you follow Matthew chapter 13, when he begins to speak in parables, you'll see the same thing. People began to listen to Jesus, they were amazed at him, and then they began to reject him. So then he turned and began to speak in parables. Here in this instance, Luke tells us not only that, but now he begins to expose the Pharisees as hypocrites. And this is what he says. You're worried about my hands, I'm worried about your heart. That's what needs to be cleansed. Because inside of your heart, I see greed and wickedness. And he says, you fools. Then he turns in verse 42 and says, woe to you Pharisees. And again in 43, woe to you Pharisees. 44, woe to you. Then 45, one of the lawyers or scribes, as it says elsewhere, religious leaders, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things you insult us. Jesus says, you should be insulted. Woe to you too. In turns, it begins to blast them. Woe to you, for you load people with burdens too hard to bear, and you yourself don't touch them with your fingers. Woe to you. And you get the idea here. So he gets up and leaves the lunch. We're never told whether he actually ate or not, but he leaves the lunch in verse 53. He went away from there. The scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak many things about many things, lying in wait to catch him. So now they're no longer listening to him. They're no longer concerned to have lunch with him. They want to catch him in something. They want to twist his words. They want to do whatever they can to stop this teacher because he's making them look pretty bad. He's called them out on the carpet in front of everybody. And he's continuing to do that. So now, at this point in chapter 12, verse 1, his ministry turns just a tad. And he turns and begins to give warnings. Warnings about what is to come. Warnings to people directed specifically at the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, the hypocrites of Israel's religious system. But it applies to anyone else who would fall in that group as well. He begins to give warnings. So if you look in chapter 12, verse 5, he says, I will warn you, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. And look down at verse 19. Our text, he says, I say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night is required, your soul is required of you. Then go down to verse 35. He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for the master to come home from the wedding feast so they may open the door to him. He's talking about his imminent return. Verse 40, so you must be ready for the Son of Man who is coming in an hour you do not expect. Verse 46 speaks another parable. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know. Then chapter 13, verse 5. Some people come to him and talk about a historical event that happened, and Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll perish too. Then in verse 9, talks about the fruit of a tree, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you cut it down. All these things are warnings. All these things are warnings of something to come, and the thing to come is the judgment. There's a judgment to come. So this is the context. And it's in this context of judgment. All of this, by the way, is one larger conversation that begins in 11:37 and ends all the way through chapter 12 and even 13. So the context is judgment. So now we've got the setting for what he's going to say in verse 13 of chapter 12. And what he's going to tell us is he's going to talk to us about stewardship and money in the context of the judgment to come. What he's talking about here is stewardship in the light of eternity. There's something more important than your possessions, you farmer. There's something more important than having enough to eat, to drink, to sleep. There's something more important than that. And this is his point. So let's get into this. He's going to tell us essentially two parables. You wouldn't classify them strictly as that, but for our purposes they are. Let's look at the first parable. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And during this time, people would go to rabbis, religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, to settle either ethical or legal disputes. They were experts in the law, God's law, so they would have known the answer to the question. It's like, you know, point out to me where my brother's wrong. He just wanted validation, essentially. But Jesus turns to him and says, who made me a judge over you? I'll tell you something else, he says in verse 15. Gets right to the heart of the matter again. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This man was worried about who was going to get the kitchen table, or who was going to get the money that was left to him by their parents. And Jesus said, there's something greater at stake. There's something more important that we need to look at. Let's look at your heart. So he says, you're worried about greed, which you'll remember if you go back to 11, verse 39. It tells the Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. It's the same idea. He draws the heart of the matter out of the Pharisees. He points to this guy who, for all we know, may have been someone planted by the Pharisees. Because remember, verse 54:11, they were lying in wait to catch him and saying something he might say. So may have been someone planted by the Pharisees to try to trick him. And Jesus points out, hey, you've got greed in your heart as well. We don't know. But he answers his question by telling him a parable. The parable is just something, a story that Jesus teaches or tells in order to draw out a greater truth. So let's look at it. He says, verse 16, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' So the man says, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one," this is his point, "so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So he tells the story of a man. He's a farmer, and he hits it, you know, the crops, the weather's favorable, the rain, the sun, everything, and his crops grow like crazy. And now he's got a lot. During this time, there would have been, in the minds of Israel, the minds of the Jewish people listening, there would have been three different types of people involved in the story. And I think Jesus goes through each one of them in chapter 12. First, there would have been landowners who could have been absentee landowners. They had land, they owned it, they hired out peasants to come and work the fields. So the landowners received all the profit, and this is probably what he's talking about here. This man would have received not his own work and labor, it would have been somebody else's work and labor. They would have done the work, and he would have received a profit. And then the third group of people would have been stewards or managers. There would have been people who were just above, not equal to the man who owns the field, but they would have been just above the peasants because they would have been in control and they would have been in charge of managing the situation and handling all the finances, handling all the crops and everything, making sure they're reaped and harvested and gotten into the granaries and everything. So there's three different people, and if you look through chapter 12, you see each of those. You see the wealthy landowner in the first part. Then he turns and addresses people who are barely have enough to get by. Then he turns and addresses stewards and managers. So maybe that's what he's talking about. But nevertheless, he says that there's a wealthy landowner who is, in actuality, would have been an extremely small class of people in Israel. It's been estimated that that would have made up maybe 1% of the Jewish population were wealthy landowners. And he draws out of this a picture of how he's going to answer this man's question. Can't you see the man sitting around the table with his wife saying, "We've struck it rich. We have everything we need. We've got crops, we've got money, we've got everything that we need, and we're wealthy. What do you say we just retire? We've got enough stored up here. We've got enough in our savings account. We've got enough property that we're good to go for the rest of our lives." That doesn't sound too odd, does it? That's what we shoot for, right? That's part of the American dream. Work hard, get a savings account, store it up, then you retire, relax. But God has an interesting take on this. Because God judges this man. He says in verse 20, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be?" So, what does he say that for? Why does it, that doesn't even, that's hard. I imagine it's pretty hard for us to even get into the frame of mind in which that even makes sense. That God would call this man a fool because he has worked hard, he's made a lot of money, and he stored it all up. Why is that foolish? He tells us. It's foolish because this man all the time was sitting on the edge of eternity and all the while investing in himself. That's why it's foolish. Because no one here knows how long we're going to be around. And it's foolish to invest in ourselves. Let's look at this and try to understand a little bit more about what he says. He says, "You fool." He's not saying, "You moron, you idiot, you imbecile," anything like that. He's not trying to insult the man. That's how we understand fool. What he's doing is he's drawing off of the Jewish tradition. He's drawing off of Proverbs. For instance, listen to Proverbs. Proverbs teaches us a lot about money. Listen to what it says. Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, I'll just rattle through these. Proverbs chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." In other words, work hard, you get paid. Chapter 10, verse 4. "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. If you're diligent, you're rich, you gather in summer, you're prudent, you reap the harvest, you reap the benefits. Verse 15, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, the poverty of the poor is their ruin." They're ruinous because they were lazy, they didn't work. Chapter 14, verse 23. "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Chapter 21, this is just a sampling. 21, verse 5. "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty only comes to poverty." So you get the idea. He's drawing off of that. And he's using that to point out to these people the foolishness of this. If you look at the Proverbs, and what you see is, you see hard work equals profit. Now, that's not all it says about money, but that seems to be a lot of what people draw out of that a lot. He looks at it and he says, hard work equals profit. So you look at this man, by that estimation, he should be wise. He should be considered great. But Jesus says, you've missed something. You missed the point of it. He's not condemning this man because he was wise, had a profit, and stored up. He's condemning this man because he missed the point of wealth. He missed the point of it. The point of wealth is not to exalt yourself. Not to store up, eat, drink, and be merry and happy. Listen to what Solomon says in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun." He gets the same thing. He says, I labored hard, I tried my best, I earned, I profited, I stored up, and then I'm gone. And wait a minute, what's going to happen to my stuff when I'm gone? There has to be something more to it. There has to be a reason for existing that transcends just making money. This is the conclusion that Jesus draws. So when Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, "You're a fool," he's not insulting him. He's not saying you're an imbecile. He's saying, judging by the wisdom tradition of Israel, you are a fool. You've missed the point. And we can even see this. Look at the language he uses. Verse 18. Look at who he talks. "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." What's self-indulgence here? He's been given a good crop, which, by the way, would never happen if the sun didn't shine. Would never happen if the rain didn't fall. Would never happen if the workers didn't have strength to get up and work. And where does all that come from? It comes from God. God gives all these things to us. So this was even this man's wealth and abundance was a gift from God. He turned around and used it for himself. And God said, that's foolish. He's not condemning him because he had wealth. He's condemning him because he missed the point of it. There's no hint of stewardship here. There's no hint of the idea that this has been given to me and I must use it wisely. There's only a sense of ownership. I've worked, I've earned, it's mine. I'll do what I want with it. God said, this is foolish. There's one sense in which what he's saying here is captured by, that we can understand today. Listen to some of these statistics that Craig Blomberg gives in his book. I highly recommend to everyone. It's called Neither Poverty Nor Riches. It was written in the 90s, I think. So these studies are a bit more pronounced even now. He says over 1 billion people live in poverty. 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. Over 1 billion people live with no access to safe drinking water. 1 billion. 6,000 people die every day in South Africa of AIDS. Millions will die this year of easily curable sicknesses. Things for which we could go to Walgreens, go to Woodman's, pick up something, and be resolved. Millions of people will die from simple diarrhea. We give some statistics, which David Platt has translated. He says, for every $100 a North American Christian makes, we give only 5 cents to overseas missions. 5 cents. Where's the rest going? What are we doing with our money? Blomberg says, among other things, that we spend 7 times as much as we give on overseas missions, we spend 7 times as much on sweets. And then get this, we spend 17 times as much on diets. So we spend 7 times as much on eating sweets and then spend double that to get the weight off. But 5 cents on overseas missions. That's where the rest is going. I fear a lot of us, myself included, would fall into this category. We have a lot. We've been given a lot. We're investing it in ourselves. But that's not even the point of this text. Because if you notice in verse 22, the next word out of Jesus' mouth is therefore. He says, therefore I tell you. And Luke tells us who the you is. He's speaking to his disciples. Go back to verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. But he said to him, man who made you me a judge or arbitrator over you. And he said to them. So notice who he's talking to. He's speaking to a crowd, is teaching them. Someone in the crowd says, Jesus, help me out here. I've got a dispute I need to settle. And so Jesus turns to the crowd and addresses the whole crowd. But now in verse 22, he said to his disciples. This is larger than just the 12 disciples. It's those who, in the context of Luke 11 and 12, it's those who were listening to him. Those who wanted to hear what he had to say. Not those who had rejected it or already made up their minds about him. He turns to those who were listening to him. It says, therefore I tell you. So in light of everything he's just said about this rich man being foolish, he says, therefore, let me tell you something about this. So he's not done. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Your life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, King Solomon, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon was very rich, very powerful, very smart. Verse 28, but if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it's important for us to understand that these two stories or two illustrations are tied together, and we can see that pretty easily when we look at verse 21. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he's teaching a bigger lesson than just to this man or the crowd who were wondering about, you know, how can I get more money? How can I get more stuff? How can I get more out of my inheritance? How can I nudge my brother over and grab a little bit more than he has? Because that's related to what I want. And Jesus said, that's greed. And on one level, he's teaching us, you know, that we need to not invest in ourselves and we need to look around us and see the need. And that's good and that's right. That's definitely what he's saying. But he's saying something much deeper than that as well. When he turns to his disciples, he says, therefore, in light of what I've just said, I've got something else to say to you. So what does he have to say to them? He gives them three or four pictures here. Let's look at them. He says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Are you anxious about these things? He says, don't be, because life is more than food and the body more than clothing. There's something much greater here than your house, than your clothes. And then he gives the examples. He says in verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? It's interesting that he should use ravens here, because ravens in the Old Testament were considered unclean birds. So essentially what Jesus is doing here, he's not even saying, look at the pretty sparrows. He's going to the bottom rung of the bird ladder, saying, look at these ugly birds that nobody wants to touch. God even cares for them. It's the equivalent of our blackbirds. We have a feeder in our backyard, and we put seed in it, and we want pretty birds to come, and all that come are blackbirds. I don't like those greasy birds. But they keep coming. God feeds them through me. He's saying, if God is concerned about these ugly birds that no one wants to touch, how much more does he care about you? And then he goes on. It says in verse 25, and of which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Some of your translations may have different things here. And the word which is used here is debatable. I think what he's saying, I think the best translation here would be, I think as ESV says, which of you by being anxious can add a single, not as this, ESV says single hour. I think it's better translated, well, that is right. Add a single hour to his life. Some of you may have a single span, a single cubit, single inch to your height or whatever. But I think if you look at the context of the rich fool who wishes he had another hour of his life, this is what Jesus is saying. You can't even add a single hour to your life. You can't do that. None of us can do that. Because we don't know when God's going to say, your life is required, your soul is required. We don't know that. No one knows that. Jesus says, you have no control over that. If you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why should you be anxious about bigger things? Then verse 27, another illustration. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon in all his man-made glory was not as beautiful as these. And God clothes the grass of the fields. No one goes outside and makes the flowers look pretty. And you know, God does that. You wake up in the morning, you see flowers that have bloomed overnight. They're beautiful. God does that. That's what he's saying. God takes care of the flowers. And in verse 28, if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Talking to his disciples, he began to speak of God as Father. And we could understanding God as Father is I think, a cure for many problems that ail us. And that's a whole other discussion. But he understands God as Father. He says, do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink and be worried, nor be worried. He's not saying don't work. He's saying all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows what you need. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So here's Jesus' financial counsel. Tell me how you would judge this. To the one who plans and earns and has savings and is set up, he says, you're a fool. To those who are worried about not having enough, he says, sell what you have. How would you respond to that? If you said, you know, I think everyone here can relate more to the second group than the first. So let's talk about them. You're struggling. You're struggling to make it from check to check. And Jesus says, you know, what you've got, sell it. That's just mind-blowing. It's mind-boggling. Why would Jesus say that? What is Jesus talking about? Let's look and see. Because the answer comes in verse 32 and 33 and 34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is his point, verse 34. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's the same thing he's saying in verse 21. One who lays up for himself treasure, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. To be rich toward God is to have treasure in heaven, as he'll say. On one level, what he's teaching through this big long story here is don't waste your money on yourself. That's foolish. Not saying don't have fine stuff, don't have good stuff, don't enjoy it. But he's saying the ultimate purpose of your money is not to exalt yourself. That's what he's saying. But then on the deeper, much deeper level, what he's saying is what you do with your money, disciples, evidences where your heart is. That's his point. It's much the same thing he says to Zacchaeus. Flip over to Luke chapter 19. Everyone, most everyone should know Zacchaeus. He's a wee little man. The song says, verse 19, he says, in chapter 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And this is important. Listen to what Jesus says. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Today salvation has come to this house. Now why would he make that declaration? Did Jesus perhaps buy his salvation by selling the poor? Was God in heaven saying, you know what, I need some money, and if this man here sells about half of what he has, I can cover my tab or something? No, it's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is the fact that Zacchaeus has done this with his money is evidences that salvation has come to him. It's an observation. Do you see that? He's not saying this man is saved because he sold half his stuff and given it away. He's saying this is evidence of what's gone on in his heart. It's the same thing that he says in Luke chapter 12, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we do with our money is evidence of what is in our heart. Let's go back and look at verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail, when a thief approaches and no moth destroys." Verse 31, he says, "Seek the kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Verse 32, it says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So he says, on one hand, seek the kingdom of God. On the other hand, the Father wants to give it to you. What stands in the way? He says, the answer is to sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail. In order to answer this question, we need to ask this question. What is the kingdom of God? Every kingdom has a king. It's a kingdom because there is a king ruling over it. A king who rules over all that's in his kingdom. He gives commands, he gives orders, he tells people obey, people do that. The kingdom of God represents Christ's reign. It entered in the incarnation when Jesus came. That's why John the Baptist said the kingdom, or John the Baptist and Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It will finally be established when Christ returns and sets everything upright. The kingdom of God is now active, ruling and reigning and advancing. It advances as people submit to the kingship of Christ. So what he's saying here in verse 33, if you want to receive the kingdom of God, which the Father wants to give you, if you're seeking the kingdom of God, which the Father wants to give you, then you must accept my reign over your life. What does this look like, Jesus? Well, it looks like you're going to trust me. You're going to sell. You're going to give away. And this might sound radical, but Luke is full of radical descriptions of what it means to follow Christ. Listen to what Luke says in chapter 9, verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would seek to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Then verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another says, "Follow me." He said to another, "Follow me." But Jesus, that he said to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." In chapter 14, verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and his brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Then verse 33, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And then chapter 18, verse 22. "The rich ruler comes to him and says, 'I've kept all these laws from my youth.' And Jesus says, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Come follow me.'" What's he saying? Because if most of us, if we were to say, how do I come to Christ? What am I supposed, you know, if somebody comes to me and says, how am I going to be saved? What am I supposed to do? I doubt anyone would look at them and say, sell what you have and go give it. Or, you know, renounce everything you have. Or love me more than your father and mother. We wouldn't cast it in those terms, but Jesus does clearly in Luke. And he's picturing it in terms of the kingdom of God. Christ is the king of the kingdom. And if we want to be in that kingdom, we must submit to his rulership. Most of us are comfortable with having Christ sitting on the periphery and calling him in for air support when we need him. But that's not the Christ of the Scripture. The Christ of the Scripture is one who reigns. And if you want to be in his kingdom, he will reign over your life. That's the Christ of Scripture. This is why Jesus' words are harsh throughout Luke. This is why Jesus says to these people who have they're wrapped up in what they have, they can't even spare it They can't spare anything. They said, Jesus, we're fearful. We don't know what we're going to do. We don't know where dinner's going to come from tomorrow. We don't know if I'm going to have my job. And Jesus touches them right where they're, right on their heart and says, look, sell some of it. Do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to follow me? Do you trust me enough to take up your cross and deny your own life? Do you trust me enough, rich ruler, to sell all that you have because you have so much? At every point, he touches them right where the problem is, and he says to them, he's not laying down principles and rules. He's not saying, you know, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, this is what you've got to do. First thing you've got to do, sell all you have and be poor. You've got to go around hating your father and mother. You've got to, you know, he doesn't, it's not a checklist. At each point, he's touching these people right where their problem is. And he's demonstrating to them what it looks like when you're in the kingdom of God. He's showing this is what it looks like. If you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. I'm in control. I'm in charge. I am the king of the kingdom. If Christ is king, then we won't be greedy or stingy because we're just managing what is his anyway. Instead, we'll use it, we'll manage it, and we'll give it away because God is our Father and we can trust Him. This is His point. How we understand our money says everything about how we view God. Is God on the periphery? Somebody that we just go, you know, we go and sing songs about and read His Word and we study. We open up our Bibles during the week, but the rest of the time is ours and we just do whatever we want. That's the God. You know, God, when we're in trouble, we say, God, help me. God, why aren't you here? Is that the God of Scripture? No. The God of Scripture is one who reigns and who is in control. He is in charge. We take our orders from Him because we trust Him, because He's our Father. Because we know that He loves us. We know that He's working everything, bending every instance of evil for our good, for our holiness. That's what Jesus is saying here. So, we're out of time, but I want to have two, have at least one application for us. There's danger here of understanding this text. I'm sure that I haven't exhaustively answered the questions that need to be answered, and there is stuff that's coming up in your minds, but just let me point this out. There's two dangers, two opposites you can go to here when you understand this text, or not understand this text, but understand money. One is to say, I've earned it and it's mine, it's my right to do what I want with it. Clearly, the first parable should answer that. God said, if you think that way, you're foolish. Because you're fearful someone might take it away or whatever. The second extreme is to say, we might run out of it. What if we don't have enough? What if? And you don't take any risks. That's the other danger. The proper way to understand money is that understand everything is from God. Every good and perfect gift is from God. Every single thing. He gives it to us. To some He gives more. To some He gives less. It doesn't matter. It's all from God. And what God wants us to do is He wants us to manage that in such a way that we're investing in Him. We're investing in His kingdom. We're not investing in ourselves. I'm not saying we can't have fun. We can't enjoy. We can't use. I'm not saying that. I hope you don't hear me saying that. But I do hope what you hear me saying is that God expects us to use the money He's given us to advance His kingdom, to advance His gospel. As a church, as His church, He's the head. This is what I believe He wants us to do. Again, it's not how much money we have or how much we can save. It's this question, what will we do with what we have? Because there's a much greater stewardship that's at stake here. So much greater stewardship than just managing money. This is stewardship of the gospel. And the money serves that. The money serves that stewardship. How are we going to manage the handling and advancement of the gospel of God? What are we doing to ensure that the gospel is going out, that the gospel is being advanced, that the kingship of Christ is being proclaimed, that people are hearing the message of the gospel, that people are being saved from the same precipice that this first guy stood upon, and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. They don't even know that tomorrow they could die. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts by your Spirit to teach us, to confirm your truth to us. Lord, help us not to be caught by the glamour and glitz of this world. As Jesus said in the parable, the one seed was sown and was choked out by the riches of this world. Well, let that never be said of anybody in this room. Instead, lift our eyes to you, our Heavenly Father, and help us to see you as the provider, as the giver, as a sustainer. Help us to trust in you and go make disciples. Amen.